I'm Margaret Feinberg, and this is the Joycast. Hello, friends. Welcome to the latest edition of the Joycast, the happiest half hour of your week. Once again, I'm your host, Margaret Feinberg, author of Taste and See, Discovering God Among Butchers, Bakers, and Fresh Food Makers. And just last night, I forgot our chicken breast on the grill. By the time I remembered, they were miniature hockey pucks, so we ordered in. I've been thinking a lot about happiness lately. Turns out that those who study happiness as a science believe that each of us are born with a set point for happiness. Significant life events can result in temporary depression or elation, like experiencing a major loss or, say, winning the lottery. But when those emotions subside, most people return to their happiness set point. Of course, an abusive or toxic environment will override anyone's happiness set point. The impact of violence, injustice, malnutrition, and extreme poverty cannot be trivialized. But assuming a person's basic needs are being met, scientists have identified five external factors that can bump up our happiness set point. These are long-term loving relationships, strong social connections, the opportunity to pursue meaningful work, the spiritual belief in something larger than oneself, and a sense of optimism and openness to new experiences. Now, looking at this list, I recognize two things. First, the very things that scientists identify as increasing our level of happiness are the very things that God calls us to as followers of Christ. Second, almost all of them take place around the table. So in today's episode, we're going to explore the twinsies of joy and especially happiness. And I can't think of anyone better to talk about happiness than my dear friend, Lisa Harper. She is a powerful speaker with a wicked sense of humor and author of The Sacrament of Happy. And she is one of those people who I have had the privilege of speaking at tons of events with. And we kind of have this thing, and I've never shared this publicly, but whenever we're at an event together, we'll do a spiritual check-in with each other and ask, what are you seeing? What are you sensing? What is God doing in this place, in this moment? And by sharing and praying together, we are better able to serve and love those who are in attendance. Now, Lisa and her adopted daughter, Missy, live in Tennessee. And one of my favorite moments in this interview, beyond all the times that we are laughing like hyenas, is when she shares how reexamining happiness has changed her life, because I believe it's going to change yours too. By the end of this interview, I hope you'll be able to sing along with the deep theologian, Pharrell Williams, and declare, I'm happy. Pull up a seat at our table and let's have some fun. Hey, Lisa, I am so pumped to have you on the Joycast today.
Oh, I'm so tickled you invited me. I thought maybe somebody else canceled and I got to fill in. I'm fired up about it.
You walk in a room and there is just happiness. There is joy. You are a joycaster everywhere you go.
Well, some days are better than others, but I do. You know, I think the second half of my life, I was telling somebody the other day, feels more joyful than the first half. And I enjoy the first half. So I do think joy is a state of being. If you know Jesus, it's not about our circumstances.
Okay. So can you dial into that a little bit more? Because I think that's some really good news for myself and for listeners, that the second half can actually be more joyful than the first.
Well, I turned 55 this year, and there has been something about kind of 50 forward. You know, part of it, Margaret, you know, I brought my little girl home from Haiti the year I turned 50. So, you know, becoming a mama at 50, I went through menopause and motherhood at the same time, but that certainly is a huge chunk of my joy. But I think there's something about the second half of your life, recognizing, I feel like I've settled into my identity in Christ a whole lot more. And I want to be kind to everybody, but I just don't care nearly as much what people think. So it's been easier to dance before Jesus instead of dancing for the approval of others, much easier in the second half of my life than it was in the first half. I knew that I could teach that, preach it. I knew that theologically, but emotionally, it was difficult for me to actually be free of people pleasing when I was a young woman. So that's where the second half, plus, you know, you lose your eyesight. So I can't see my left hand.
Right? So for me, something dangerous. So I have this theory, you can't get out of Costco for under $100, and you better be careful of walking every aisle because you can start adding zeros.
But if you spend $100, Margaret, you save
$400. So I'm in Costco and I see this fabulous little mirror. And I'm setting up kind of this little place in my bedroom where I can put on makeup and like try to do a better job so I don't look like a clown.
Oh, no, you didn't. You did. Please tell me you did not get a high definition makeup mirror.
With LED lights. One.
No, you might as well have gone to purgatory. That's horrible.
I took a look and all my happiness and joy was gone.
There's certain things that are not supposed to be magnified.
But can I tell you, after like 17 minutes of horror, like all of my eyebrows were perfectly trimmed. I had like given myself a facial, like it was, but I have not, I just use the one time now. I don't flip it over the 10 times.
No, I would rather be Sasquatch than look at my eyebrows under that much magnification.
Oh my goodness. So I know that in this first season, one of the things we're looking at is joy around the table and this theme and this idea of what does it look like to be people of joy, radiate joy, experience joy around the table. And something that I so appreciate about you and your perspective is that we cannot experience joy apart from happiness. And I wrote a book called Fight Back with Joy. You wrote this incredible book called Sacrament of Happy. And I think we share the same passion. This idea that I think often in church history, there's been like this throwdown statement that, you know, joy is someone you can trust, but happiness, she's based on circumstance. So she's like the stepchild. And I think you and I have been on the same team trying to say, no, this is not healthy or life-giving teaching, even true to the scripture. Talk to me about how you kind of got on that and discovered that for yourself.
Yeah, well, you know, they're really intertwined in scripture. I grew up in a real conservative Christian environment where I was taught joy was based on the acronym Jesus, others, yourself. And happy was based on happenstance or circumstance. So it was fleeting. It was an emotional condition. And because I'd always been accused of being happy, I thought, you know what? I was studying the book of Job, Margaret, and I decided I'm going to see if happiness, first of all, if it's even biblical, if it's in scripture. And then secondly, if it really is biblically speaking, theologically speaking, based on our circumstances. And I was so delighted to find out that joy and happiness are not, you know, redheaded stepsisters that aren't related. They are first cousins. That happiness is both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, biblical happiness. It's Asher in Hebrew, Makairos in Greek. The Psalms, the very first word of the Psalms starts with happy. It's often translated as blessed, but in the Hebrew, it's Asher, which accurately translates to happy. And then Jesus' first sermon, that Sermon on the Mount, he begins it with happy. Happy are the pure in heart, the poor in spirit. We, again, oftentimes translated in our English Bibles as blessed, but the Greek word there, makairos, is just as accurately translated happy. So I thought, goodness gracious, happy is all throughout scripture. In 1 Timothy, God describes himself as a happy God. And I had kind of always thought of God, you know, I can get holiness much better than I can get happiness. But I always had this kind of, I mean, I wouldn't have said this in a small group, but I basically had a mental image of God as a unibrowed librarian when I was younger. And I thought, you know, and he'd smack me over the head with a Bible if I stepped out of line. The idea that God is a smiling God, that he's perfectly holy, but he's also happy. He delights in our joy, in our happiness. And it's not based on our circumstances. It's based on the assurity of his presence, that we know we're his. That kind of changes the paradigm for us.
I love that idea that there is this, and it is, it's truly scripture. That's what I saw too. It is a sense of this idea that we are meant to be happy. We serve a happy God. I am curious, and you've experienced in your own story, but where does this bad rap come from? I mean, I grew up with it too. Why is it, do you think, that the people of faith have this sense that being stoic, being real kind of judgy or skeptical of somebody who is walking in happiness, where does that come from?
Well, I think there's two main misconceptions. One is there's a lot of heresies. One was called Monachianism, but I can't remember when it is. I would like to try to sound smart, but I think it was late 1700s, where these Christians believed that asceticism, so to basically be devoid of anything that brought them pleasure, would bring them closer to God. So that's where you got the idea of the lying on a bed of nails would please God, or living out in the wilderness on top of a pillar. There was a group of men actually called the Pillar Saints, and they eschewed everything that would bring them pleasure, physical pleasure, in society, and literally went out in the wilderness and lived on top of marble pillars. You know, St. Francis of Assisi, even though we don't necessarily think of him as dour or stoic, he again said, I'm gonna walk away from anything pleasurable. So the idea that to deprive our senses was pleasing God, that was actually preached as a theology, as a philosophy, for hundreds of years. So you've got that mixed in with people's theology, and they might not even be able to wrap those words around it, but that may be part of their spiritual DNA. And then you've got this misperception that happiness is based on our circumstances and joy. And you look at scripture, and scripture says, no, happiness and joy are not the absence of sadness. You know, you look at the beginning of Job, he worshiped with a shaved head. That means he was in deep grief, but he still felt the presence of God. Our culture says happiness and joy is just an elevated emotional sense where you're experiencing pleasure. That's not the biblical context of happiness and joy. The biblical context is knowing that we will never be absent from God's presence. It's more about contentment and fulfillment than it is about ha, 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 joy and happiness. That's a very superficial understanding of joy and happiness.
You know, that's something I'm often asked, because I talk about this in that idea of that joy is a weaponry, but that sense that even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of great loss, even in the midst of pain, we can be a people who experience more joy. And I think that what you're saying, the idea of grieving well, actually expands our capacity to experience joy and happiness.
Oh, 100%. Yeah, you look at what you walked through, Margaret. Had you been a Pollyanna when you were walking through your cancer and said, oh no, everything's just hunky-dory, you would have lost your testimony. People would have said, she's a liar. This has to be hard. But when you walk through a difficult period and you maintain your contentment, you go, you know what? I don't like what I'm walking through. This is painful. This hurts. But my God is good. And ultimately, somehow, some way, even if I don't see it in my basically time and space as we know it, I know ultimately this is going to work out for my good and his glory. Well, that speaks. That dog will hunt. People are like, goodness gracious, what does she have internally and spiritually that allows her to maintain this peace and this security, even when kind of life has been pulled right out from under? That's biblical joy.
And I've seen that in your life. I mean, in those stories of losing those you love, in the long journey of adopting your precious daughter, that you have walked faithfully through that, trusting in the goodness of God, no matter the disappointment, the heartache, the God, how could this possibly happen?
Yeah, well, I've definitely gotten more honest about acknowledging that my disappointment does not mean that God is anything less than merciful. I see through the glass dimly. You know, I lost two adoptions before I got Missy. That did not make sense to me. I was not Pollyanna happy. It wasn't, oh, well, no big deal. I mean, I grieved deeply. And, you know, there were times, Margaret, that I wouldn't have confessed this will all work out for good. I believed it. But emotionally, there were definitely some really dark days. But for me, the more I've walked with God, the more my deep end has gotten shallower. So I still have deep disappointment, but I'm not afraid I'm going to drown anymore.
Your deep end has gotten shallower. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. My question is for you, giving advice to someone who says, you know what, my deep is still really dark. My deep is still really I don't know where the bottom is. How do we begin making our deeper shallower?
This is three very practical things, and I don't mean these to sound flippant or like quick fixes, but I would say one and two is you tell God. Two, you tell a safe, believing friend so that you're not alone in it. You actually have not only comfort, but accountability there. And then number three, and Margaret, we've talked about this before. I work with some women who are in recovery from addictions. And I tell them, you know, we talk with a lot of spiritual semantics sometimes that don't make practical sense. And so when I tell my girls, lean into the intimacy of Jesus, they're like, Lisa, what does that look like? What are you even talking about? And I said, well, how about this? The next time you have laundry, a lot of the girls I work with live in a rehab facility. And I said, when you get laundry out of the dryer, they have a communal dryer, you know, so they're always fussing about there's not enough dryers for their clothes. I said, grab your clothes or somebody else's, throw them on your bed while they're warm, and you lean into that pile of laundry and pray the simple prayer, Jesus, please give me the grace to learn how to linger in your embrace. Because scripture talks about the nearness of God, and specifically about the nearness of God when we're in the deep end, when it feels like our lives are crushed. Psalm 103 says that he's close to us. He's near to us when we're devastated. And so practically, there are literally times that I will grab laundry out of the dryer, throw it on my bed, lean into it. And I like to practice deep breathing when I lean into warm laundry. And I will say, when I inhale, Lord, I'm breathing in your peace. You know, Holy Spirit comes from the word pneuma, which means breath. So I'll breathe in God's peace. And then I will say to myself, sometimes out loud, I'm exhaling anxiety or sadness. And so I will practice just breathing in and breathing out. I think we've given way too much power to Eastern mysticism. God is our breath. And so do some practical things. You tell God how you feel. Some people who are listening may be writers. They may journal that. Others may usually I just drive around with my sunroof open and fuss to him. But I tell him how I'm feeling. I tell somebody else who's safe. Whether eye to eye in person is in my preference, but sometimes I've got some women that are just sisters that I call on the phone and I go, I just need you to know I'm in a deep place, a sad place. I just need you to pray for me. And I don't want a quick fix. I don't want them to quote scripture at me necessarily at that point. I just want somebody else to know so I don't feel like I'm completely invisible in the dark. And then I'll do something like that, real practical, lean in the laundry and try to practice breathing in God's presence, even if I only have 3 or 4 minutes alone because I'm in a busy season, just stopping and being cognizant about not staying in a deep end alone. Sometimes that just gives me the capacity to take the next right step. Sometimes it's just doing the next right thing that gets us to a place where we can keep our head above water.
So good. So good. One of the things I love so many things about you, but one of the things I love about you is your ability to give us practical tips. So for the person who maybe isn't in the deep end, but you, and I saw this in your book over and over in the Sacrament of Happy, that idea of those disciplines and embracing happiness as a discipline. I know you talk about dancing with abandon, woohoo, putting down your cell phone, thank you, baby Jesus, making eye contact with everybody, especially those grumpy strangers, boo-hoo. What are some other just practical tips you have as we look to embrace happiness as a discipline?
Yeah. If I can only give one bit of advice, it would be to practice gratitude. Because gratitude, to me, gratitude is it's a win-win. It is both the fruit of happiness and joy, but it's also the fuel that takes us to a place of happiness and joy. When I'm in a real difficult place, I've got a girl who's been traveling with me for almost 15 years, and sometimes I'll lose my joy on the road. I know you've probably experienced that a time or two, Margaret, when the flight's delayed or canceled or your rental car is given away the list is endless to me on the road of potential joy robbers. But she'll sometimes just look at me and say, stop and give me 10. And we may be in public, I'm like, oh, good night. And you tell people like, is she like in the army? Is she going to do push-ups? But what she's saying is, stop and give me 10 things you're grateful for. And I will literally just stop and state 10 things in that moment I'm grateful for. And as simplistic as that is, it's almost like God takes his hands from glory, puts them on the side of my face, turns my face back toward him instead of whatever is robbing my joy. And it's like it recalibrates my heart. And so to me, gratitude, and I'm not talking about false gratitude. I mean, the things you're sincerely grateful for, they can be simple. It could be, I'm grateful, you know, I'm wearing pants that aren't, you know, cutting into my side, you know, which is a thrill for me when I'm on a diet. You know, I'm grateful, you know, that I'm holding a really great hot coffee in my hand right now that's not bitter. It can be basic things or it can be deep things. I'm grateful that my marriage is healthy. I'm grateful, you know, for me, Missy, my little girl was really, really sick when I started the adoption process. I don't think a day goes by that I don't sincerely thank God for my child's health because that wasn't a given. Missy wasn't even supposed to live. So it's pretty easy to think of 10 things we're grateful for. And there's something about that practice that I really believe is supernatural. It will recalibrate our heart. And I'm not saying it'll fix everything, but again, it will get you from the deepest deep end to where you can at least put your elbows up on the proverbial edge of the pool and catch your breath.
Now, something we always do here on the Joycast before we conclude is get our guests favorite recipe or dish. So I wanted to find out what you wanted to share with our listeners.
Well, this is so simple, Margaret. But again, for anybody who's listening, who's going, please don't give me anything hard. I don't want to whisk or flambé. This is like the most simple recipe, but I basically live on this in the summer. I grow tomatoes and I'm not sure if it's, I think if you're Italian, it's pronounced Caprese, but if you're just plain old Heinz 57 American like me, it's Caprese. But it's C-A-P-R-E-S-E. I make a mozzarella, fresh tomato, and salad with fresh basil. I grow tomatoes. I grow heirloom tomatoes. And I grow all kinds of herbs. So I grow peppers and I grow a lot of mint and basil and cilantro. So I'll get about 1.5 pounds of fresh tomatoes. My favorite is to use different colors like red, yellow, and purple heirlooms. I get those. I slice them. And it's best if they're just at room temperature. So I pick them right off the vine. And then I'll slice them thin. I'll put pieces of, I love burrata mozzarella, real fresh, good mozzarella, not shredded mozzarella, but the fresh balls. I cut that in slices that are kind of the same size or almost as the tomatoes. I layer that in between the tomatoes. I sprinkle about 3 or 4 avocados that I've cubed. I sprinkle the avocado cubes on top of that. I put torn basil leaves, fresh basil on top of that. And then I generously coat the whole thing with drizzled olive oil, extra virgin olive oil, balsamic vinegar, and then coarse salt and ground pepper. Now, I love spicy, so I also sprinkle fresh, real finely diced jalapeno on top of that. If you don't like spicy, don't do pickled jalapeno. That ruins the flavor. It has to be fresh, really finely diced jalapeno. But I put that over the top of it. And I'm telling you, I can eat an entire platter by myself.
Lisa, I'd like to schedule a reservation with you next summer, preferably maybe in July, August, whenever tomatoes are at their ripest.
August is really the best month, but you can always cheat and get them from the grocery store year round. But my favorite are backyard tomatoes.
Whew, that sounds amazing. So friends, we are going to have the full recipe available to you. All you need to do is just log on to margaretfeinberg.com/joycast, and you're going to get the recipe, all of the show notes, and ways to connect with Lisa through her writing, speaking, and more. Thank you so much, Lisa.
Oh, I can't wait to see you. I need to see your beautiful face sooner rather than later.
Oh, it's going to be great. Love you, friend.
You too.
Thanks for listening to this edition of the Joycast. If you've enjoyed today's conversation and you'd like to dive deeper into the unexpected joys awaiting you around your table, check out my new book and Bible study, Taste and See, Discovering God Among Butchers, Bakers, and Fresh Food Makers. These resources will help you savor your life, nourish your friendships, and embark on your greatest faith adventure. You can purchase them at your favorite retailer or margaretfeinbergstore.com. If you do, reach out to me on social media or my website and let me know what you think. Until we meet again, bon appetit and amen.